48. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Let's join in worship.
Would you please stand with me as we sing our first song together?
Come, let us all unite.
Oh,
Thou art, and then we'll go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.
How great thou art.
Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you at this time. I'm so thankful for this Lord's Day and this opportunity to sing and to worship you, Lord. And at this time, we're mindful of so many that are sick and that are recovering, Lord. We ask that you be with those individuals and their families as well, as maybe tough to visit them if they're in the hospital and things like that. So just be with all of those that are recovering and sick and things like that, Lord. And we're also thankful for those in the military that are serving our country and that may be away from their families in the States or overseas. God, we ask that you keep them safe and comfort them as well, Lord. And we're thankful for all of our students and our young people, Lord. We pray that you be with them in schools and things like that to help them be a good example and to lead them to make the right choices, Lord. And we're thankful that we're all unique and we're individuals, Lord, and that we are, but with that comes differing opinions and things like that, Lord. Just help us remember to that we're called to love you and to love others, Lord, and just help us to remember that. And we ask that you just be with us over this hour and help us to open our hearts and our minds and to learn something from the lesson that's presented, Lord. And we pray that you just forgive us when we fail you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Before we have a scripture reading, we'll sing "I'll Live in Glory" together.
I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with him forever in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by. Sing love story there on high.
Children that want to participate in the children's training class can go ahead and exit the auditorium at this time. Our scripture reading this morning will come from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, did not find the body of Lord Jesus. While they stood there perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words.
God is love. That's a wonderful thought, a wonderful truth, and we love to sing that song. I'm also reminded of the song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, in which it says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And there are times in life we wonder, is God really love? I mean, it doesn't seem like God is love. And yet he is. And that is what keeps us going through the difficult times of life, is God truly is love. And that's one reason we come together to worship him on the Lord's Day and at other times. He is certainly worthy of our worship, and we are glad you are here. I'm like Danny. I'm just kind of amazed that we have this many that are here at the building. And I know that many of you would be here were the roads not treacherous. And in other parts of the region, I understand it is worse than it is right here. But just do what is best. And when you can't be here at the building, please join us online. And we are still together. And we are thankful that you are tuned in if you are watching from home or wherever. And thankful that you are here at the building. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We are glad you're here. And hope you'll come back and join us anytime. Lord willing, we'll meet again this evening at 6 o'clock. Don't know what the weather will be like. It could get worse. But we're going to still be here. I'll make that difficult journey from my home to be here. That it's a good 25 or 30 yards. But I'll be here. So if you can be here, great. If not, then just do what you're able to do. And we're glad that you're here right now. Get your Bible out. Let's get into the Word. That's why we're at this part of the worship service. It is worship still, because we are bowing before the Word of God, essentially. It's not to listen to the preacher. I hope that's never really how you view this. It's what does the Word of God say? And that is my quest, is to share with you things that I have found and learned. And it always helps us to live better lives. Whenever you go throughout history, no matter what period of history or what culture you're talking about, you're going to encounter mythical beings. They may be in the form of fairies or ogres or trolls or Bigfoot or Loch Ness Monster, but there's lots of those that are scattered throughout history. And if I were to come today and tell you, you know, I really think that there are such things as fairies or trolls, you might say, well, Tim, do you have any real basis for believing that? Or is it just you want to believe it? And it could be the latter. It could be I just like that idea and I'm going to believe it regardless of what the evidence says. Well, is it that way with our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus rose from the dead, we're told in the Bible. But have we ever seen that? I mean, I've been present at a lot of funerals. I've been there beside the grave before the casket is lowered into the ground or the urn is placed wherever it's going to go. And in my experience, that's the way those remains remain. They've not been raised from the dead. They continue in that dead state. And so to say that Jesus arose from the dead, that's a little hard if you're going just on what you have experienced. So why do we believe it? Why do we believe that Jesus really did arise from the dead on the third day? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today, because I do believe that. And it's not just closing my eyes and crossing my fingers and hoping that everything will work out. I base my belief on evidence and what I consider to be sound reasoning. And I want to share some of that with you today from the Word of God. It will not be an exhaustive presentation, in that there's a lot more that we could say about it, but I want to share with you three reasons why I believe Jesus arose from the dead. Let's look at that together. The first question that we need to ask is, did Jesus really die? Did Jesus really die on the cross? Because there is one theory that says, well, you know, he wasn't really dead when they laid him in the tomb. It just looked like he was dead. I mean, yeah, he went through an awful lot, being scourged and beaten and crucified, but there was still a spark of life, and so he didn't really arise from the dead. And there is a difference between resurrection and resuscitation. I personally know people that have been resuscitated. There may have been no vital symptoms at the moment, and the doctors might have pronounced them dead at that moment. And yet it was just enough that a shock to the heart or some other kind of administration of a CPR or respiratory resuscitation, something brought them back to life, and there they go. They're living again. That's not resurrection. That's resuscitation. But that's a fair question. Is that really what happened to Jesus? And that would change things a lot if we were to say that. That would mean that really wasn't a miracle. I mean, it's amazing. It's wonderful. But it's really not a miracle if he was simply resuscitated. And after being on the cross and the tomb for a few hours, then the heart starts beating, you know, and everything goes from there. Well, can we know? Can we know that Jesus really died? And let me share with you these passages from the Gospel according to John. And there will be other places we'll go elsewhere in the lesson. But in John chapter 18 and verse 31, let's begin right there. John chapter 18 and verse 31. And here we have the leaders of the Jews that are standing before the Roman governor, Pilate. And they hate being in this situation. They do not like for one moment the fact that the Romans now rule over them, and for them to have to go and ask permission for anything just grates against their nerves. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate and they say, this man has done terrible things. And listen to what it says here in John 18 and verse 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And they did have that freedom in many ways. They could judge Jewish people by Jewish laws, but when it came to capital offenses, they had no authority by the Romans to go that far. And thus they respond. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. In other words, that's why we're here, Pilate. The point is, we want to see him die. And that is our objective, and we're not going to go home until that happens. That was their thinking at the time. Then when you go to John chapter 19, the next chapter, look at verse 7. And again, they state very clearly what their whole quest is all about. John 19 and verse 7. The Jews answered Pilate again, because by this time, Pilate has questioned Jesus. And he says, I don't see anything in this man that is worthy of death. And in verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. He ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And blasphemy was indeed a very serious offense by God's own law. And they said he has blasphemed, when actuality, he was simply speaking the truth. But they said he ought to die. And again, you see, what we're pointing out is that's what they wanted. They were there for that purpose. They were not going to leave, even though Pilate tried 3 or 4 different times to say, I'm going to set him free. They would not accept that. They said, he has to die, and we're not going to accept anything less than that. Not even severe punishment. It has to be death. Then you go down to chapter 19 and verse 23 of John. John chapter 19 and verse 23. And here is where Jesus has now been put on the cross. And now the soldiers below are getting about, you know, doing what they would normally do in a situation like this. And we find there in verse 23 these words. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier. Now, I read that because I want you to see this is a squad of 4 soldiers. And this is normal for this particular task. Whenever someone is to be executed or crucified, they would be assigned to an execution squad. In other words, these soldiers have been trained in this particular task. They know how to do it. They are professionals. And if being a Roman soldier weren't enough, now you've got Roman soldiers trained in putting people to death in a slow, torturous manner. And so, yes, again, we're looking at evidence that Jesus really did die on the cross. And then let's go down to verses 32 through 35. John chapter 19, verses 32 through 35. The day is now past, and Jesus is dead. He has breathed his last. The other 2 that are crucified with him have not yet died. And because the Jews said, we need this to be finished before dusk, before the beginning of Passover, we want you to go in and hasten the death of those that are still alive. And that meant breaking their legs. They would no longer be able to push themselves up in order to get a breath. That would be hastening their death, death essentially by smothering. And so what do we find now in verses 32 through 35? It says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. In other words, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I vouch for the truthfulness of this. Now, what does that matter? It matters because, again, these are professional executioners. Their job is to put Jesus to death, and they see he's already dead, but just to make sure. Just to answer anybody that might say, well, I don't know that he really was dead. Maybe it was just playing possum, as we call it. The spear was thrust into his side, and I dare say they knew exactly where to thrust the spear, and out came blood and water. There was no doubt. I mean, the amount of fluid that Jesus had lost all during the ordeal, there would not have been enough for blood pressure. The heart would have failed, if nothing else. There's no way that Jesus could have survived all of that. And for somebody to say, well, they just laid him in the grave and he kind of caught his breath and came to. No, that just doesn't make any sense. And the record says he was actually dead. So 2 things I want you to remember that we've seen in these passages. Number 1, the enemies of Jesus were intent on seeing him die. And they were not going to leave until they knew he was dead. They were that intent. We're going to see it with our own eyes and then we'll go home. And then secondly, the fact that these soldiers were in charge were professionals at what they did. And when Pilate questioned them, according to Luke's account, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. He called the centurion, and the centurion said, yes, he is already dead. He put his life on the line by affirming Jesus was dead. So, did Jesus actually die? Absolutely. And to suggest otherwise is grasping at straws. Second question. Was Jesus' tomb actually empty? Was it really empty? And here again, you know, if you don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, well, his body stayed in the tomb. Otherwise, somebody might have stolen it. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 27 now. Look at something in Matthew's account. Matthew 27, we're going to look at verse 66. And here's what we find about Jesus' death. And Matthew writes it this way. They went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, what we learned there is the Jews had gone up to Pilate after Jesus died on the cross. And they said, okay, he's going to be buried. But, you know, we're afraid some of his disciples are going to come steal the body. And then they'll start saying he was raised from the dead. So can we put a guard of soldiers there at the tomb to make sure nobody comes? And then seal it with the official Roman seal? And Pilate agreed to both of those requests. And he said, in doing so, make it as secure as you can. And they did. They did everything humanly possible to make sure that that body stayed in the grave. Now, John didn't tell us this, but Matthew and the others say that the women who had followed Jesus were watching. They saw where Jesus was laid, which tomb it was. And so now, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24, let's see what Luke says on this point. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And Luke, after Jesus has been buried, now we come to the third day following. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, talking about the women who had been watching, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now that's odd, because when there is a body in there, you want the stone to stay in place. And that's just to keep the odors away from people. It's to make sure nobody enters the tomb and takes anything. But the stone is rolled away. Verse 3, when they went in, these women, that had to be a lot of courage for them to do this. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They didn't find it. It wasn't there. And Mark and Luke also give similar accounts to this, that when the women went in, they found that the tomb was empty, and angels that were nearby said, well, what are you doing seeking the living among the dead? Go back to John's account now, John chapter 20. And in John 20, verses 6 and 7, it wasn't just the women that went to the tomb. But when Peter and John hear about it, they take off running. We think it was John. It doesn't say that specifically, but that seems to be the likely interpretation. But notice what we find in John 20, verses 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, did you notice what John did not say Peter saw? He didn't see the body. He saw the clothes or the cloths that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus, the shroud, as we might call it, but no body. And interestingly, the face cloths that had covered his head were not just off and laying there, they've been neatly folded. Now, if there had been a theft of a body, do you think the thieves would have taken time to fold up those cloths or even leave the shroud behind? Because now people see what you're carrying, whereas in a shroud, they may say, well, what is that? Is that a carpet or is that, what is it? We don't know. They're not going to leave these things behind. The tomb was empty, and those who went there found no body at all. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, there is now a flurry of activity among the Jewish leaders and the soldiers. The soldiers go back and talk to the leaders and say, something incredible happened. The body is gone. And here's what we find in Matthew's account, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard, and these are the men that were guarding the tomb of Jesus, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, there's a conspiracy that is described there. The soldiers are bribed by the priest and told to tell this is what actually happened. Why did they do that? Because there really was no body. There was no body in the tomb, and they could not say, well, Jesus got up out of the tomb. He is alive again. They couldn't do that because that would show they were wrong all the time about Jesus. And furthermore, this story, you know, the disciples came while we were asleep. Well, then how did you know it was the disciples that stole him? How do you know that? And furthermore, how did they overpower you? How did they roll away that stone from the tomb? These men that were so cowardly, they fled and ran away from their Lord. It just didn't make any sense then, and it doesn't make any sense now. Now let's fast forward about 50 days. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 29 and then verse 32. And Peter is preaching as we read these verses, and he's talking about the prophecies that you will not allow my soul to see corruption. And what is that all about? Who is being prophesied there? And David had written a psalm, but Peter says it wasn't about David because, Acts 2 verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's body is still in the tomb that they knew about. I mean, people in that time knew where that tomb was. And if you had dared, if you had wanted to, you could have dug into it and found bones. There would be evidence that David was still there. But he says in verse 32, this Jesus, now he talked about him dying. He talked about him being buried. But this Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. You can't find his body in a tomb anywhere. And don't you know those Jewish leaders were searching everywhere to try to find the dead body of Jesus? Don't you think they had put out an award? Although the text doesn't tell us that. I feel confident that's what they were doing. Somebody give us a body that we can bring forward when they start talking about resurrection. In fact, Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, writes this. The authorities had to deal with the embarrassing fact of the empty tomb. They could have put a stop to all of the wild rumors about a resurrection merely by pointing to a sealed tomb or producing a body. But the seal was broken and the body missing. Hence the need for an official plot. Yes. The tomb really was empty. The third question, did anyone actually see the risen Jesus? I mean, to talk about a missing body is one thing, but to say that that body came back to life, that's a different kind of claim. Did anybody actually see the resurrected Jesus? And that, again, is a very fair question. And if they did, if we can believe these witnesses, if there were any, then we would have to say, well, he really was raised from the dead. One more time, go back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 18. And here we find the first person who meets the resurrected Jesus. John 20 and verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene was the first person to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. And to really appreciate that fact, understand that in that day and time, a woman was not considered a credible witness. So if people are developing a myth about Jesus being raised from the dead, why would you talk about a woman being the first witness to the resurrected Jesus? Unless you were reporting a fact. And you see, that's exactly what John is doing. Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene and then to others as well. Well, let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul in this passage tells us others that were witness to the resurrected Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read verses 3 through 7. He's talking about resurrection in the entire chapter. He says this, "I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that would be Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Do you see that? There's a lot of people that witnessed the resurrected Jesus, and some of them on more than one occasion. And when Paul said, "most of whom are still alive," he's saying, in effect, go ask them. If you have any doubts that Jesus really did arise from the dead, that people saw him, go ask those people. Most of them are still alive, and they will affirm that's what they really saw. But it's not just that. Well, let's talk first of all about credible eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are considered a very credible source of truth. And in a court of law, if a witness has been found to be credible, there's nothing that would say he's not telling the truth, then that evidence is enough to seal the verdict. Whether it be condemning a person to many years in prison, or releasing them from their charge, or even putting them to death. Eyewitness testimony, even in our day and time, is considered very strong. And so what Paul has done here, he said, look at the list. I mean, all of these people saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Most of whom, I would suspect, had also seen him put to death on the cross. But then let's follow in verses 8 and 9. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And Paul says, look at me. And I think Paul is worthy of a closer look, because what had he been before he saw Jesus, and what was he afterward? Well, prior to his meeting of Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was a persecutor of the church. He was the greatest enemy of the church on earth. But afterwards, he was the greatest promoter, or at least one of the greatest. He put his life on the line time and time and time again. And why would he do that? Why make such a drastic change? Because he really did see Jesus. There was no way Paul could deny it. He knew Jesus was raised from the dead. Ravi Zacharias and Norman Geisler write this: "Consider the most extreme examples of life change after the resurrection. James," and he's talking about the brother of Jesus, the half-brother. "James was a skeptic of Jesus while Jesus was alive. Saul of Tarsus persecuted Christians. What else, except their encounter with the risen Christ, could have transformed them into leaders of the early church who were willing to die for their conviction that Jesus is the Son of God? As for Jesus' disciples, they went from cowering in fear after the death of Jesus to suddenly proclaiming boldly and powerfully that Jesus proved he is God by overcoming the grave." And how many others could we talk about? Thousands, and probably tens of thousands, who died because of their faith in Jesus. Would they do that because they hoped Jesus was really risen from the dead? Or was it not because they had sufficient evidence They knew without any doubt that Jesus, who had really died, had also really raised from the dead. One more verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And this shows why this question is important. Is there really a foundation for believing that Jesus raised from the dead? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Does it matter whether Christ was really raised from the dead or not? Paul said, of course it matters. If he really wasn't raised from the dead, why are you here on a Sunday morning when the roads may have been slippery and dangerous? What are you doing here? Because there really is no hope. You're still in your sins if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Once more, I quote from Philip Yancey. He's quoting from C.H. Dodd, and he says this, the resurrection is the epicenter of belief. We heard about a tsunami that was in the making, I think, yesterday. And why? Because there had been an epicenter. There had been a place where there had been an underground earthquake. And that caused waves. Well, when he says the resurrection is the epicenter of belief, that means that's why there is a church. And then he goes on to quote C.H. Dodd. It is not a belief that grew up within the church. It is the belief around which the church itself grew up and the given upon which its faith was based. This is at the heart of our faith as Christians. I know Jesus really died. I know the tomb was found empty. And I know that Jesus lives again and will live throughout eternity, because he was raised from the dead. The evidence is there. It's not a leap in the dark. It takes sound reasoning to reach that conclusion. But when you've got the evidence, you can do it. So where are you at this morning? Do you believe that Jesus raised from the dead? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ? And are you willing to act upon that faith? Which would mean turning away from your sins, confessing him before anyone, and obeying him by being buried with him in baptism. But you'll not stay there in the grave, because just like he was raised from the grave, you will be raised from the grave of water, changed, alive, forgiven. You could do that this morning if you believe. And if you're ready, we want to help you do that. And if you've done that and yet you've not been living as if you believed it, you need to repent. Pray for forgiveness for whatever sins may be in your life, and we'll pray with you, we'll encourage you, whatever we can do. Make your decision as we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam, farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling his tender.
Before we share the Lord's Supper together, we'll sing a song before that and then share in that together. We'll sing "I'm Mine No More."
I am mine no more, I am mine no more, I've been bought with blood, I am mine no more, Jesus is
to help prepare our minds for partaking of the Lord's Supper, as the early church did, as it says in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread. We have the timing there. And then let's listen to what the Holy Spirit wrote regarding the prophecy of Jesus in some of the lines of the suffering Savior in Isaiah 53. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, and like a sheep, he did not open his mouth." And then I look down at verse 10, and this is the part that really is amazing. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Let us remember these words if we go in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, there were many ways, because you are God, that you could have saved the world. There are many ways you could have done it, but you chose to send your Son, your only Son, whom you loved, to walk upon this earth and to teach about you, and everybody rejected him. And then, Lord, as we see that the sin upon the whole world was cast upon his shoulders, and you rendered him as the guilt offering for us. In the scripture says it pleased you to do this, and we know it did not please you to kill your Son, but it pleased you to save us, to show the love for us that you really have. And Jesus, as we partake of the bread, let us remember these things, as your Son offered the bread, to do this in remembrance of him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we partake of the cup that represents his blood for the new covenant, I'd like to read from Hebrews 9. It says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, but through the and not through the blood of bulls, goats, and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal salvation. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, whom through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" As we look down in verse 22, it also says, "And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." As we look at Jesus shedding his blood for us, and we look at the millions of animals in the Old Testament, that innocent, newborn lambs and goats without blemish had to give their blood, we know that God was not pleased with us killing these animals or seeing the shed blood of the innocent, but to point to our sin, how ugly it was, and how sin is death. And only through someone else dying and shedding their blood for us could we have forgiveness. And it was in his son that we see this. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come together at this time, remembering the blood of the new covenant, that your son was sent to this earth, that he would die and be crucified and raised again, that, Lord, if this did not happen, if he was not without blemish, walk on earth, tempted in all ways as we were, the same temptations, yet walk perfectly, knowing that he could at any time cast this burden away from him, but he and you agreed together that this is the way it would be done, to show the love for us. Lord, we know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and only through your Son, through his blood, could we have the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, a convenient time to come together as a church, as the early church did, to come together. We also find a convenient time to give back of the blessings that we've given. I'd like to read from Mark 10, verses 17 through 27. And we know these verses and to think about them. And it says, "As he," Jesus, "was setting out on a journey, a man came up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess to give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' Then his disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered them again and said, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They were even more astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With man, with people, this is impossible, but for God, all things are possible.'" We see that the rich man came to him, and it's funny. because he knew he had kept the Old Testament. He knew he had kept the commandments, but he still had something on his mind to come up to the Savior and say, what must I do to eternal life? We don't know what was bothering him, but he does ask the question. And he knew he had kept all the commandments. And Jesus, knowing a man's heart unlike us, could see that wealth was in the way of him following the Savior. Jesus does not mean for us to be poor. Jesus did not want all his money because God doesn't need his money. He's the one that supplied all the blessings. But he wanted us to remove any stumbling block. And sometimes the wealth of this and the blessings that God gives us, we can take those and we can forget about God sometimes. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come together, Lord, and we know all the blessings come from you. Not one is on our own. You gave us the abilities. You gave us our talents. You gave us our families, our homes, our jobs. Everything that we have is from you. Lord, upon these blessings, let us not forget that these are blessings from you, but these are things to get us through this life here on earth. That eternal blessings through your Son are more important than these. So please be with our hearts and our minds as we give back to the church. And Lord, we ask prayers upon the elders and the churches everywhere, that this be used to spread the glory of the gospel and to help others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for all of the power and the love that was evident in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Resurrection seems almost too good to be true, but the evidence is there, and we praise you for it, dear Lord. And because Jesus is resurrected and because we have surrendered to him, we are no longer held captive to our sins, but we enjoy life in you, and along with Jesus have overcome the world. Thank you so much, and Father, we pledge to live our lives indebted to you for all you have done for us through him. And we pray in his name. Amen.